alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Jeremiah chapter 41. Jeremiah chapter 41. I want to remind you that at a quarter of seven this evening, which is 15 minutes before we begin our service inside, there will be a flyby, and if you want to see it, of course, you will have to be outside. You will hear it in here, but you won't see it. We have not been able to widen the doors enough to run it through. There was a place where they could fly through a hangar, Moffett Field, California, 1940 and 41, the Air Force took over the Navy blimp hangar there. And they used to have two types of weather schedule, the outside weather and the inside weather. And sometimes they couldn't get the planes out of the hangar because they had 00 inside the hangar. Now, since this is the 4th of July, just as a matter of interest, those of you who are here today in uniform, would you stand up for just a moment? Just stand up for a moment. All right, gentlemen. Thank you, gentlemen. You may be seated. Apparently our acoustics are not too bad because I see one cadet that stayed seated. Well, we can brace him later. All right, in preparation for our study of the Word of God, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer. This allows the believer priest to use the rebound technique if necessary and to otherwise be prepared for concentration on the Word of God. Let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we look to Thee for blessing this morning because we're totally dependent upon Your provision. Grace has made it possible for us to have the capacity for any circumstance of life, the capacity for happiness and blessing and orientation. And all of this is an extension of the angelic conflict. We often think with David, "What is man that Thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that Thou visitest him?" And we know that that visiting is visiting with blessing. And we recognize that we neither earn nor deserve nor work for divine blessing. And yet we possess it today on the basis of Your perfect plan from Your perfect character. Now we ask that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us with regard to the things that we study today, that Jesus Christ might be glorified. Or we ask it in His name. Amen. We have been studying in the night sessions of this conference, first of all, Zedekiah, who had a weak start and a strong finish. Secondly, Jeremiah, who had a strong start and a strong finish. And thirdly, Gedaliah, who had a strong start and a weak finish. The basic principle of this conference is the importance of Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine must be your life, the very spiritual air that you breathe. Without Bible doctrine, you simply cannot make it in this life. There is no possible way that you as a believer can survive, can have any happiness or blessing, or fulfill the purpose for which you remain on this earth after you are born again. And so here you are today as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will fall into one of these categories. Either you are a believer with a weak start, negative toward doctrine, but you're still alive and God has a purpose for your life, and therefore you can have a strong finish. That was Zedekiah. Or you may be one of those believers who got off to a good start after salvation and it's going to stay that way. That's Jeremiah. Positive on toward Bible doctrine from the moment of his salvation for his entire life. Many challenges, many adversities, many problems, many difficulties, but he always rose to the issue. And then there is the worst type of all. A believer who has a strong start, positive toward the Word at the beginning of his Christian life. And then, like Gedaliah, negative. It is this latter group that we see so much of in this day of apostasy. Some have peeled off and gone into the tongues movement, which is the devil's own organization. Some have simply gone into some system of a mad scramble for happiness. Some think they can make it without doctrine, but for one reason or another, they have become negative toward the Word. The results are fantastic. The results, revolution, conspiracy, civil war, social unrest, violence, lawlessness, everything that makes a set of circumstances miserable. So today we begin chapter 41, or what happened to Gedaliah. Jeremiah chapter 41. Now it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the seed royal, and the princes of the king, even 10 men with him, came unto Gedaliah, the son of Ahiakam, to Mizpah, and there they did eat bread together in Mizpah. Here is the story of the beginning of the conspiracy. It is now firmly established that Gedaliah is a brotherly love type, that he is a peacenik, that once he recognized a conspiracy when he saw it. But now because of pacifism, international friendship and brotherhood, he has been deluded, and he thinks of Ishmael of the royal seed as his good friend and as his dear brother, and he is demonstrating brotherly love toward him. The nation has been enjoying tranquility. They have been following the divine laws for blessing, whether economy or in any other particular field. Jeremiah has continued his ministry. But now there is a subtle change. While many of the people still attend, they have lost interest. They are more interested in prosperity. Many of them can now afford a TV. Many of them can now afford a ticket to one or two things. Many of them can now afford things that before they could not do. You must remember that during the reign of Zedekiah, the only recreation, the only social life, the only spiritual life, the only life that the people had was Bible class. But that's over. And now they still come occasionally, but they've lost interest. The purpose of Jeremiah's Bible classes has eluded them, and they can't wait to get out. And they are most anxious to pursue some course of happiness which is compatible with their prosperity period. These people are flunking the prosperity test. They are going from emotional revolt or from the edification complex to the emotional revolt of the soul. And in the midst of all of this, disaster is about to hit them. As Ishmael approaches the palace, he is welcomed in true brotherly love style. and he is invited into the communal dinner. It says they did eat bread, the kel imperfect of our kel. A-K-A-L. Kel imperfect means that this conspirator waited until the meal was over. They ate the entire meal first. Isn't that just like Ishmael? He's going to cut this man's throat, but he's going to eat his food first. And so they sat down, and 10 of the men who are his soldiers are disguised as civilians. And they are sitting around enjoying themselves. Now, even extra-biblical history describes the great prosperity that came to the buffer state. Cambridge Ancient History, Volume 3, page 403 says, quote, Gedaliah very wisely enjoined loyalty on the part of the population while undertaking to act as the intermediary between them and the Babylonians. A pacific policy won over the wandering guerrilla bands, remnants of the Judean army. Fugitives returned from neighboring lands, and normal agricultural life was resumed. Hopes of a happier future could be obviously cherished. But the new reconstruction after the destruction was foredoomed. There was unceasing intrigue, brotherly love, and all of the emotional revolt characteristics always result in intrigue. Some of the royal family entertained hopes of restoration. They found a fellow conspirator in Balas, king of Ammon, and they plotted to assassinate Gedaliah. Johanan, one of his chief captains, discovering this, at once perceived that the plot, if successful, could lead to the downfall of the new community. Unfortunately, Gedaliah, more generous than acute, refused to take warning, and a band of raiders headed by Prince Ishmael ben Nethaniah treacherously slew him at a communal meal. The tragic day, the third of the seventh month, became one of the principal fasts of the Jews. Zechariah 7:5, end quote. So we have it now in verse 2. Then arose Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men that were with him. See, it only takes a small group of soldiers to get inside to start the revolution. And they smote Gedaliah, the son of Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, with a sword, and slew him whom the governor of Babylon had appointed over the land. The assassination occurs. This is murder. This is the opening act of the conspiracy. And inasmuch as it is murder, it's a good time to stop and notice the difference. Revolutionists murder. Armies defending their freedom kill. There is a vast difference between murdering and killing. So let's take up the doctrine of murder. Point one. The devil was a murderer from the beginning. John 8:44. Murder is the only overt sin that is mentioned as one of the worst sins. And this is because the devil was a murderer from the beginning. Two, the devil motivated Cain to murder his brother. 1 John 3:12. Three, hatred and jealousy, mental attitude sins, provided motivation for the first murder. Genesis 4:5. In other words, the first murder was motivated by category one, emotional revolt of the soul. Four, murder is an attack upon human freedom, obviously. If you're murdered, you can't be free. So murder is prohibited by the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20:13, Deuteronomy 5:17, Matthew 5:21. And that commandment does not say, thou shalt not kill. It says, thou shalt not murder. Killing and murdering are two different factors. Point 5. Capital punishment is the legal penalty for murder. Numbers 35, 30 and 31, Genesis 9:6. Six, murder is one of the seven worst sins and the only overt of the seven worst sins. Proverbs 6:16 through 19. Seven, anger and hatred are considered to be mental murder. Matthew 5:21 and 22. 8. A person can be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and commit murder. Believers commit murder. 1 Peter 4:15. Every now and then you bump into someone and say, oh, you can't be a Christian and murder, or you can't be a Christian and do this and that. There isn't anything you can't do and be a Christian. Still have an old sin nature. Don't fall for that one. 9. However, every person who commits murder is not a Christian. 1 John 3:15. You know how a murder is approached in 1 John? For John says literally from the Greek, every murderer does not have eternal life abiding in him. Some murderers are unsaved. Point 10. Murder involves mental attitude sins, known as malice aforethought. Romans 1:29. Galatians 5:21. Under malice aforethought or first degree murder, envy or jealousy always precedes the murder. Anger, envy, jealousy. 11. Since murder is a part of crime, increase in the number of murders indicates increase in the crime rate. Increase in the crime rate manifests apostasy and the coming of the fifth cycle of discipline. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 31. Now in our passage, we are going to see two kinds of death. Oh, yes, I'll be glad to, Don. Number 11, since murder is a part of crime, increase and murder indicates increase in the crime rate. Increase in the crime rate manifests both apostasy and the approach of the fifth cycle of discipline. Jeremiah 4:31. Now, in this passage, the revolution, the conspiracy is hatched into a full-blown revolution. In the first part of this chapter, in the revolution, we have murder. Revolutionists are murderers. We have the murder of Gedaliah. We have the murder of the people in the palace. We have the massacre of the Chaldean guard in their barracks. We have the murder of people in Mizpah. In the last part of the chapter, we have civil war and battle. And we go from murder to killing. Murder is always a sin. Killing is authorized as a part of a military organization fighting for, defending, or preserving the freedom of the national entity. The commandment, thou shalt not murder, has no application to military life. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and a member of the armed forces and committed to a tactical situation, combat, it is your responsibility, if you are filled with the Spirit, to be the best killer in your outfit. And if you are defending a position, the enemy dead around you ought to be higher than any unbeliever in the outfit. And you do it as unto the Lord. If you are a good Christian, if you are a spiritual Christian, if you are filled with the Spirit, if you are a mature Christian, in battle, you will be the best killer. Now we always have two or three squeamish women. Last night we had three people pass out around here. Let me tell you something, you ladies that are so squeamish. The only reason you're free, the only reason you're safe, the only reason you're protected is because enemies were killed in battle. And I don't mean murder. I mean legally, beautifully, viciously, effectively killed. Some of them were killed at a distance with artillery. Some of them were killed by strafing. Some were killed in that beautiful way which indicates so much personal courage, the bayonet, the handgun, throttled. But dead enemies means freedom for you. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, male or female, and you have any other attitude when your nation is committed to war, any other attitude than the only good communist is a dead communist, there's something wrong with you. You are wrong. You are confused. You are mixed up. And frankly, it's just too bad that you can't be put in slavery. It's too bad that you can't have a little taste of bamboo, sharpened bamboo stakes pushed up your nails just as a starter from the Chinese communists. Our enemies today are not only communistic, but they are anti-Christian, anti-Christ, and anti-God. And if you have any Christian application of doctrine, then there's only one thing to do with these enemies, and that is their personal slaughter. You say, but what if some of them are positive? You don't have to worry. That's the one you'll miss. You just shoot to kill and leave everything in the Lord's hands. That's His responsibility. And God will never permit any person of any country, of any race, of any nationality who is positive at the point of God consciousness to die without accepting Christ as Savior. All you have to do is concentrate on killing the enemy. Concentrate on fighting the enemy. And no believer killing the enemy ever has to have one twinge of conscience. For if you are filled with the Spirit when you do it, you can count it, chalk it up to divine good. Now, if some of you have come here today, strayed in by accident, and you are a conscientious objector, you are totally out of line. There is no Christian basis. You are out of fellowship, you are miserable, and you can take your choice. Either you are a coward, or you are confused, or both. There would have been no civil war. There would have been no assassination if Johanan had remained in Mizpah. But the governor, whose authority he had to respect, dismissed him and sent him out to the field. And as a result, his army was in the field when the massacres began. And these massacres start the civil war. Then arose Ishmael, verse 2, the son of Nethaniah, the 10 men that were with him, and smote Hiphil. Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword. They slew him whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. Now, had made governor is Ahiphil perfect of Pakav. P-A-Q-A-D-H. In the Hiphil, it means to appoint as authority over. So let's stop long enough to take a look at the doctrine of authority. Judah is a buffer state. Judah has authority. The prosperity of Judah was based on the fact that this authority existed. The freedom of Judah was based on the fact that the divine principles were in operation. Point one, there are at least seven different areas of authority that contribute to the prosperity of a nation. One, Bible doctrine. That's God's authority. God's authority in the national entity is delineated through Bible doctrine. Two, Bible doctrine must be communicated to be effective, and therefore the authority of the pastor teacher in the local church. The pastor teacher is the final authority in the local church. Three, we have the authority of divine laws for preservation. These divine laws for preservation are generally called the establishment. They are built around four divine institutions. One, human freedom. Two, right man, right woman, family. Husband has the authority over the wife. Right man has the authority over the right woman. Three, parents have the authority in divine institution number three. This is one of the places where authority has broken down in this country. Four, we have law, government, leaders for divine institution number four. Another area of authority is academic life. You cannot learn anything apart from authority. And this means there must be authority on the local level. The local school must have authority. There must be local school administration headed by a principal. There must be a teacher in the classroom. And the principal and the teacher represent authority. In this city, the school board, the liberal school board, has removed that authority from the principal and from the teacher. Five, there is also the area of athletics. The athletic area is one of the few areas left in this country where someone is trying to do something to win. And therefore, it's very healthy to have athletics. But any team that's going to be a winning team has to have a great deal of discipline. And that means that the coach is going to have to be a super drill instructor. He is going to have to be a DI that's tougher than any DI. And he's going to have to lay it on the line to those who are on the team. And therefore, we have a lot of baby athletes today who have the coordination, the strength, the size, whatever it takes, except they lack self-discipline. And therefore, they quit. They get off the team. The coach is the authority. And then what happens? Mama comes running to the school. Mama complains about the coach. Or dad says, you can't talk to my son that way. And the parents are out of line. Your son needs a good kick in the gluteus maximus harder. That's all. So don't run and complain about the coach. If the coach talks out of both sides of his mouth and calls your son certain things that you can prove he isn't, forget it. One of the last bits of Americanism we have is the fact that every now and then a team goes out in the field and wins. But I'm sure that the present administration and the Congress, and if not those two branches of our government, I'm sure the Supreme Court will find a way whereby every game will be a tie game. They'll probably have overtime in football. You have to play until you tie. Or they may turn around and give the cup to the losing team. That'd be more in keeping with the way people think these days. No matter how you slice it, that coach is in charge. He may not see your dear little son the way you see him. He has a job to do. He represents authority. And if your boy comes home and complains, make him stay in there. It'll make a man out of him anyway. And if he sits on the bench, fine. He probably needs that rest. Authority in business, the boss, the president, the executive, this administration and every administration since Franklin Roosevelt has tried to destroy the executive concept of free enterprise, and we're hurting. Our economy has suffered for a long time because the authority has been taken out of business. An executive, a boss, a manager ought to be able to hire and fire on the basis of his good judgment. That's why we have management. And this, of course, is not observed today. And then, of course, there is the authority in military. Your superior officer as a person may be a jackass. You may even think he's stupid. But if everyone thought the same thing, there'd be nothing but annihilation on the battlefield. So there's the principle of authority in military. Well, these are areas of authority. Point two. God has a set of commands and principles for the believer to obey. So we have authority in Christianity. The idea that we're all fundies, we're all fundamentalist Christians, we're all in an independent church, we can do anything we please is wrong. We are under authority. We're under the authority of God. We're under the authority of God's Word, Bible doctrine. We're under the authority of the pastor teacher. We're under the authority of our right lobe and the function of gap-producing doctrine in the right lobe. The whole system of Christianity is a system of authority, and yet practically every phony system of victorious life is a struggle against authority, and it's a revolution. The concept of a set of commands, Deuteronomy 11:27, 1 Samuel 15:22, Jeremiah 7:23, 11:4, Zechariah 6:15. Obedience to God is impossible apart from the intake of Bible doctrine, and in our dispensation apart from the filling of the Spirit. But remember, not only is the human race under authority, but so is nature. Nature obeys God. If it didn't, the earth, the universe would blow up. Matthew 8:27, Mark 4:41, Luke 8:25. There is the establishment in nature. The establishment always represents divinely imposed authority for the protection of nature, life, and so on. Romans 1:20, Romans 8:20-21. Four, parental authority is the basic principle for order in the human race. Parents always get a head start on getting authority, gaining authority over their children. Your child starts out totally helpless, and it's an awfully stupid, imbecilic parent that can't start with a child who is weak and helpless and totally dependent upon you, and not only provide for them the things of life, but also, by the time they can speak, they can say, yes, sir, no excuse, sir. And some of you parents ought to hang your heads in shame, because that little baby in the cradle, that little baby whose diapers you used to change, that little baby that you powdered and all the other things you do to little babies, that little baby now runs you. How did it happen? You had the jump. You had a head start. When that baby was born, you were old enough to have a little more sense than that baby. Now you figure it out. The human race is the only race in which, at birth, the baby, the product of birth, is totally helpless and useless and stupid, and totally dependent upon parents. And the concept is you start with dependence on your parents and you end up with respect and with authority for your parents, under your parents. Now you tell me how a child who is zero can run you ragged. We finally got rid of some people in this church whose children ran them. The best thing that ever happened to us. the children trying to pass judgment on what church policy should be. They weren't even dry behind the ears, and they were telling their parents how it should be. So we had to tell their parents how it was. The idea of letting kids run a church, or letting kids run anything, or letting kids vote. And there are a lot of great kids around. In fact, I know one or two boys who are young men who could do a better job of voting and handling things than a lot of adults. But there's a principle involved, authority. And we're hurting in this country. Police officer comes to the door, has little Johnny by the ear, and he's been caught in the act of stealing. Not my little Johnny. He wouldn't do a thing like that. The police are all wrong, and they scream police brutality. There's something wrong with you as parents. When you let your children get the jump on you, say, but oh, I want my children to love you. They'll never love you unless they respect you. And the older they get, the smarter they get. And the smarter they get, the more they say, boy, were my parents dumb. I got away with anything. They'll have no respect for you. The principle is found in Ephesians 6:1 and Colossians 3:20. Point 5, the authority of the pastor teacher in the local church is declared in Hebrews 13:7 and 17, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, 1 Corinthians 16:15 and 16. 6, authority in business is vital to the function of the economy. When this authority is lost, the economy fails. Colossians 3:22, Ephesians 6:5. 7. Category 2 love is stabilized by the authority of the right man over the right woman. This authority is the key to Category 2 love and the mutual satisfaction of both parties involved. Ephesians 5:22 and following, Colossians 3:18. And lest we forget, the super creatures are also under divine authority. Angels are subject to God's authority, 1 Peter 3:22 and Mark 1:27. All right, the revolution has now begun. Verse 3, Ishmael also slew all the Jews that were with him, with Gedaliah, even with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldeans that were found there, and the men of war. There was a small token guard, and since everything was brotherly love, the military had become sloppy. And there were two military garrisons at Mizpah. There was a Chaldean garrison. There's a big castle at Mizpah. And there's a barracks. Here's the Chaldean barracks. And across the quadrangle, we have the Jewish barracks. And we have a guard. We have military police system. We have a guard system here. And these men were massacred because they weren't even alert. They had been sold. They were under a policy, a peacenik policy, a disarmament policy. There is no evidence that they even retained their arms. By now they were running errands. The military had collapsed, and as a result, they died. All right, the revolution is on. The civil war has begun. The doctrine of revolution. Point one, the Word of God does not justify revolution. Romans 13:1-7, 1 Peter 2:13-14, Numbers 16. The Word of God does not authorize or justify revolution. In other words, you can count on it, a revolution is always anti-God. The American War for Independence was not a revolutionary war. It was a fight for freedom rather than the overthrow of establishment. And if you have any knowledge of English history and how Parliament operated and how we were taxed in the 13 colonies and how there was no representation in Parliament, you'll understand the whole principle. Again, the Revolutionary War, so-called, was the War for Independence. It was a war for freedom. Two, revolution involves lawless mobs. A mob can neither think nor achieve anything compatible with divine institutions. Let everything be done decently and in order, says the Word of God. A mob can never achieve anything. Three, revolution means both apostasy and lack of Bible doctrine. Isaiah 1, 3 through 5, Isaiah 59, 13. Four, revolution is declared to be anti-God. Isaiah 31, 6. Five, revolution is caused by failure in the right lobe, known as the heart. Jeremiah 5, 23. Therefore, revolutionists always suffer from emotional revolt of the soul. That's Jeremiah 5, 23. Six, the primary motivator in revolution is jealousy. Isaiah 11, 13, compared with 1 Kings 12, 19, 2 Chronicles 10, 19. Seven, the communication of Bible doctrine is the greatest deterrent to revolution. Ezekiel 2, 3 through 10. 8. Heathenism is the result of revolution. You want to study black history? It's nothing but heathenism, revolution, and anarchy. The blacks have never, as any race or nation, as a group, they have never made any contribution of any kind to any civilization. Now that's the end of black history. We've studied it for today. Again, heathenism is the result of revolution, Romans 1, 19 through 26. And as a result of having a heathenistic revolution, there is human degeneration, Romans 1, 27 through 32. Point 9, the principle of revolution. The principle of revolution is satanic. It is a cosmic action. Approbation and power lust seek to gain power by destroying human freedom, human rights, human privacy, human property. The establishment set up by God includes freedom, human individual rights, privacy, and property. And revolution seeks to destroy these things. Therefore, revolution is a satanic device in the angelic conflict to establish Satan's control over his own kingdom. This is the way he seeks to superimpose his will over people. Now at the end of verse 3, there's a little phrase. The Chaldeans that were found there. So carefully was this conspiracy planned that it removed immediately anyone who might be able to use weapons. Gedaliah, in his peacenik international friendship and brotherhood ideas, had neutralized the effectiveness of his own military. He, like Johanan, who was a good professional military type, he had removed Johanan. He had removed all of the good professional officers. He had nothing left but political type officers, little yes men. And therefore, these military organizations were wiped out. Gedaliah was completely taken by surprise, and as a result, he lost his life. So we have three men now. Zedekiah, a weak start, a strong finish. Jeremiah, a strong start, a strong finish. And Gedaliah, a strong start and a weak finish. The violence of the Revolutionary Party is described in verse 4. And it came to pass the second day after he had slain Gedaliah, and no man knew it. One of the important factors in getting a conspiracy off the ground is secrecy. No man knew it. Let's take up the principle then of secrecy in a conspiracy. One, in order to conclude successfully any conspiracy, secrecy is absolutely necessary. The Revolutionary Party is a smaller party in the land. It is outnumbered. And therefore, when you are outnumbered, you must have on your side the element of surprise. There are two elements necessary to get a revolution underway: secrecy and surprise. Point two. There was a leak in the secrecy factor, as indicated by the fact that Johanan's G2 discovered the plot. But Johanan was called a liar and dismissed. Point three. The conspiracy would never have succeeded except that doctrine was compromised by the infiltration of human viewpoint, brotherly love, pacifism. Four, Gedaliah was a victim of the false application of doctrine. He carried brotherly love to the point of blindness to the conspiracy and the conspirators. This was because of his own emotional revolt of the soul. And yet, five, Bible doctrine is designed to protect from conspiracy, not to foster it. And Gedaliah, very subtly but very obviously, had phased out Bible doctrine so that he went all of the way from edification complex to emotional revolt. In part, point six, we must take into consideration a factor not previously considered. Reaction to the horrors of war is point six. Reaction to the horrors of war. See, this is what Hollywood has been trying to do. They try to put out a lot of anti-war propaganda by making war movies to show the horrors of war. This is typical of liberalism. They had one, of course, that backfired on them. Now, Gedaliah went through that entire siege of Jerusalem. Gedaliah was familiar with the horrors of war. He knew how terrible the suffering can be, how intense the adversity in time of war. So he reacted to the horrors of war by getting on this brotherly love kick. He somehow thought that if he could just get brotherly love going, there'd be no more war. Now, that's the same thing that happened in World War II, after World War II. There was a great reaction to the horrors of war. Many people thought, never again do I want to have to go to a grocery store with stamps, or have gas rationing, or be inconvenienced. Then there were others who lost loved ones, and then there were those who fought, and there were many people who suffered many adversities and privations. And so people began to say, and politicians began to say, I can get into office on a no more war policy. And there are people who are senators and congressmen right now who are still playing on that, and they're saying, now, we mustn't yell at the North Korean, or at the North Vietnamese. We mustn't hurt the communists. They might go to war with us. We mustn't drop the bomb. It might make someone mad. If you drop it right, there won't be any around to be mad. But this is a very subtle, very evil, very vicious satanic thought. We must be careful not to drop the bomb in North Vietnam. It might make everyone mad and start World War III. To the contrary, it'll stop World War III. Somewhere along the line, we need to show our teeth. We should have liberated the Hungarians. We should have thrown the communists out of Cuba. We should have crossed the Yalu River and given Peking something besides ping pong balls. We should have long ago destroyed completely and totally North Vietnam. But we are suffering from a liberalistic, humanistic, anti-God reaction to war. No one likes suffering, who is normal. But when you react to suffering instead of orient through God's grace, when you react to suffering, then you say, no more suffering. For example, I know a man that weighs about 390 pounds, sometimes 400 pounds. And all he did was react to suffering. He starved and nearly starved to death. And so he said to himself in his reaction, I will never starve again. And so he has built up a rather large supply to protect him against the day of perhaps lack of food. But he reacted, and all he does is eat, 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 eat. And when you say, why? I don't want to starve. I'll never starve again. I'll never starve. You see what he did? So, he walks around like this. Now, is that the way to handle starvation? No. But that's what this country has done. We'll never fight again. Mothers, idiotic mothers, I'll never give my sons. And so, they react. And so, they make sure that their sons will die and everyone else's sons will die. And they write their congressman about the training. I've been thinking about writing a letter to Congress myself about the training. I'm going to tell them that the Ranger training is too easy. And they ought to toughen it up a little bit. I don't know if that'll ever get to... I'd like to write it to McGovern. Now, let me tell you something. You have to be careful that when you go through some difficulty, you don't react. When I was a very young man, I went through a difficulty with a young lady. She was a beautiful doll, but she was as two-faced, two-timing person as I've ever seen. And boy, I've been skeptical ever since. See? That's called reaction. Does that mean that I, too, can never have a wonderful, marvelous relationship with a woman because some gal burned me? No. It does if I react. Gedaliah reacted, you see. Gedaliah reacted to war. You can't abolish war by abolishing the military. All you do is guarantee more wars, bigger wars, quicker wars. The way to stop war is to have a good military. Military keeps you out of war, and once you get in, it gets you out faster if it's a good military. See, the whole purpose of the military is to keep you free, protect you from slavery and encroachment. And Gedaliah reacted. He went on a disarmament kick. These poor guys went to get their weapons, and they didn't have any. And the only weapons they saw are the weapons that killed them. And even persuade the Chaldean garrison to put their weapons up in racks and lock them. You're not going to need them, fellas. This is the millennium. We're all brothers here. You all need your weapons. And so they said, we're all brothers here. And they went in town and they were having a few beers when this thing hit. And they got blood in their beer of their own. So Gedaliah reacted to the horrors of war by being on a brotherly love kick. And the result was his own assassination, and the massacre of his friends and loved ones, and the destruction of his nation through civil war. Point 7. The infiltration of human viewpoint and apostasy negates the power and application of Bible doctrine. Point eight. The love gimmick is the worst destroyer of freedom that could ever exist. This love gimmick is being used in America today to give aid and comfort to the enemy. All of the people who love the people of North Vietnam and want to send them blood plasma and send them help. Now, point nine, Gedaliah had doctrine, but he lost it. He lost it in the same way that we saw on Wednesday night in Hebrews 6. And, of course, the great principle here now is that this whole thing was kept secret. Why? Because there was more killing to be accomplished. And if you're going to succeed, kill them and keep it quiet and then kill some more. Verse 5. The tongues crowd, a victorious life group, a faggot on the fire bunch were coming from the northern part of the kingdom. They were making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They were coming as an anti-war demonstration. They were going to the ruins of Jerusalem to offer anti-war sacrifices. And as these hippies were coming down the road, making the peace sign, what did they do but on their way to Jerusalem come by Mizpah? Here's Mizpah, and here's the main highway on the way to Jerusalem, which is now in ruins. There's a patrol out here to see what's going on. The patrol reports back now to Ishmael, who is the commander of the Revolutionary Army, and he says, there are people coming down the road. So they made a quick reconnaissance and discovered they were hippies. Well, they can be handled. However, these hippies were in protest, so they had just been shaving their beards, and they had their clothes in rags. Verse 5, there came certain from Shechem, from Shiloh, from Samaria, three different cities in the northern kingdom. 80 men, that's 80, having shaved their beards, their clothes rent, having cut themselves. This is, of course, self-inflicted self-protest. This means to cut yourself in the manner of the heathen. It was forbidden by the word of God, Leviticus 19, verses 27 and 28. And they were coming with minkahs, offerings. These are bloodless offerings. So these people are non-doctrinal types. These are not blood offerings. These are bloodless offerings, minkahs. They have incense in their hands. This emphasizes the prayers that they will offer to bring them to the house of the Lord. Now, these people are minus doctrine. They are under some form of emotional revolt of the soul. And as they are moving along the highway, they meet with Ishmael. And Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, went forth from Mizpah to meet them, weeping all along the way. Weeping is a part of his disguise. The word for weeping is a calactive participle of baka. Baka, in this case, is crocodile tears. Now, why did Ishmael take this approach? He took off his uniform, put on some raggedy civilian clothes, threw a few ashes in his face, and when they came approached Mizpah, there he was standing and weeping and wailing and crying, and that appealed to them. Why? These people are under emotional revolt of the soul. Under emotional revolt, the emotion is minus character, minus common sense, minus discernment. Anything they might have that would help them, common sense, doctrine, whatever they might have, it's locked up in the heart. And therefore, what appeals to people in emotional revolt? Emotional things. What appeals to a person in an emotional revolt? Here's a man crying, Why weepest thou? Why, you poor fella? Come with me to the palace, poor Gedaliah. That appeals to the emotions. And they all turn to each other and say, poor Gedaliah. I wonder what's happened. Come immediately. We need help. And so they came. And as they came, they were slaughtered. What a tragedy. Led like animals to the slaughterhouse. It was so easy. These people are easy to handle. Why? Emotional revolt of the soul. Now, you may have the fattest pride in town. You may think you're the smartest person around. You may think that you are a superior person. If you're under emotional revolt of the soul, you can be led to your own slaughter. You are going to be led to your slaughter by the communists, by the so-called downtrodden, who are a bunch of lazy, shiftless, useless people. You can be led astray in many ways. And if you are, while your throat is being cut, you can thank your own self-produced emotional revolt of the soul. That's what happened to these people. Not all of them died, because at the last minute, we discovered that two or three of them were able to think. And it saved their lives. So in verse 7, and it was so that when they came in the midst of the city, that Ishmael the son of Nethaniah slew them and cast them into the midst of the sewer. They had a big sewer that ran down the middle of town. He and the men that were with him. But there's an exception. In verse 8, we find 10 men escaped out of the 80. But 10 men were found among them that said unto Ishmael, slay us not. We have treasures in the field of wheat, of barley, of oil, of honey. So he forbear and slew them not among the brethren. These treasuries are actually systems in the ancient world for hiding food, hiding things of that type. Well, what I'm really interested in, rather than the exegesis at this point, is to show you the motivation for this massacre and to set us up for the civil war this evening. First of all, the massacre was a part of a conspiracy formed in the palace of the king of Ammon, many hundreds of miles away. The purpose was a power grab, a coup d'etat. The objective was for the king of Ammon to gain power and for Ishmael to gain money. Also behind this is the angelic conflict, because this is an act of anti-Semitism. The second massacre appeared on the surface, of course, to be wanton killing. Once their killer lust is up by the first massacre, they want to keep killing. And one thing that Ishmael has to do if he's going to keep his revolution moving, he doesn't have a disciplined army. He doesn't have men who will stay and fight as a team. He has to offer them something. He has to offer them something that will arouse their interest. Plunder, torture, and killing lust. And so the second massacre is also the result of killer lust. He offers them fresh people to slaughter. This is typical of revolution. This occurred in the Reign of Terror, the French Revolution. Now, here's the principle. The only way to stop violence and lawlessness is to meet it with greater violence, to overcome it with something much greater. And God has ordained a principle, a law, a concept, whereby organized military forces can regain the freedom of those who lose it. In this civil war, as a result of these two massacres, the people were intimidated. So the fourth reason for this massacre, the intimidation of the civilian population. And these civilians were not only intimidated, but they were immediately enslaved. They have lost their freedom. Now let's review. Why did they lose their freedom? Why did they become slaves? Because one, they departed from Bible doctrine. They went negative toward doctrine. Two, they allowed the infiltration of apostasy. Once they went negative, they invited apostates back into the land. Three, they got into pseudo brotherly love. International friendship, pacifism. Why? Because four, they failed the prosperity test. So that's six. 5. They became negative. Their negative volition toward doctrine led to scar tissue and emotional revolt of the soul. And 6, under emotional revolt of the soul, they ignored the conspiracy in their midst, even though warned. They ignored the conspiracy. And 7, they died, massacre, or they were enslaved. And that means, by way of introduction to our study tonight, we find the people of this buffer state going all the way from prosperity to slavery in one generation for one reason. They forgot the source of blessing. They forgot the grace of God. They forgot Bible doctrine. Now, we've already faced the individual question, what is it going to take to get you positive toward the Word of God? Now, a collective question to be answered tonight. What is it going to take to preserve the freedom of this country? What is it going to take to keep you out of slavery to the communist world? With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of this service this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And every sin you've ever committed, past, present, and future, was poured out on him and judged. You will never have a sin too great for the plan of God. This means that over 1900 years ago, eternal salvation was provided for you. And this means that right where you sit now, with your head bowed and your eyes closed under conditions of perfect privacy, you, as an individual believer, or an individual person, can believe in Jesus Christ. You can make the decision without coercion, without pressure. We ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes to give you privacy. Privacy is necessary for the function of freedom. The function of freedom is necessary to make a grace decision for salvation. The grace decision for salvation, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You want eternal life? You can have eternal life. In the silence of your own soul, you can tell God the Father that you are personally believing in His Son, that you are receiving Him as your Savior. Express it in your own language, in your own words. But the principle remains, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Eternal life is yours right now. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'm going to ask Buddy Dano to lead us in closing prayer.
Father, we thank you this morning as we commemorate the independence of our country, that we recognize truly what freedom is. We thank you, Father, for the families and the individuals who were represented here this morning, that they simply because of the freedom of this country have been able to accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior and know they have eternal life because of what He has done for them. We thank you, Father, for those who are represented here in the military, those who are in Vietnam and in other places, by their own free will have decided to serve their country in this manner. We thank you for this protection. We thank you for this freedom. And as we grow in grace, by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, do we truly know exactly what freedom is, that Christ has set us free, and we're free indeed, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.